Christians, the days of the Christian calendar that are the most important include Christmas and Resurrection Sunday or Easter. And I think the reason this is true is because, to some extent, we've allowed the world to mold our thinking. Clearly, the celebration of Jesus' birth and the celebration of his resurrection are of import. Jesus' birth reminds us he is truly our brother. It tells us God was willing to subject himself to the hardships of this life, that he might be a perfected mediator, one who came to know by experience the extent of sin's power and the necessity of obedience. Likewise, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is certainly worthy of celebration because in his rising from the dead, Jesus verified his claims of deity and his adequacy as the substitutionary sacrifice. But as you know, I like to emphasize the crucifixion of Jesus and his ascension. I like to emphasize these events because at his crucifixion, Jesus defeated his enemies. It was at the crucifixion that the kingdom of God in Christ was established. It was through the crucifixion that the power of God was revealed. Moreover, in the ascension of Jesus, the kingdom of God in Christ began to be realized. The ascension of Jesus is of critical importance because if Christ had died and rose from the dead but remained on this earth, even if he had lived forever and was with us still today, it would mean the fundamental differences of the new covenant we enjoy today would not exist. I believe it would mean that animal sacrifice had not come to an end because Christ's blood would not have been presented in the Holy of Holies in heaven. It would mean that we would remain under the headship of the angelic realm and so remain second-class citizens. It is critical for us to understand that without the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven where he received the kingdom, the Son of Man would not be enthroned as king, would not have returned in judgment through the agency of the Roman legions to conclude the old covenant, would not be recognized as a representative, and would not be in a position to act as mediator. In a sense, we do wrong when we divide the life of Christ into particular events concerning his birth, death, resurrection, and ascension. In God's economy, the phenomenon, if we can use that term, of Jesus Christ is really a single event. Nevertheless, because God has created this time-space universe and placed us in it, we naturally see these points as singular occurrences. Thus, today, we celebrate the ascension of Jesus Christ to receive a universal kingdom, embracing all kinds of people and enduring forever. In Psalm 22, 7-31, we read, "And the ends of the world shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this short portion of Scripture that comes at the end of the psalm we recognize as messianic, wherein we are told even what was going on in the mind of Jesus Christ as he hung there on the cross. Lord, as we look at this part, I pray that we will have wisdom and that your Spirit will guide us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at the text that we've read, if you look at the entirety of the verses before that, in fact, let's just read a little bit. Remind you, in Psalm 22, we can see that this is the part, this is the psalm where Jesus is portrayed as being on the cross. The many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion, poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. Goes on from there to give us and I think I lost my notes here. I'm not finding my notes anywhere. Oh, here they are, underneath the Bible, of course. The last place I was going to look. But we see that Jesus Christ is portrayed here in a position of weakness, in a sense, that the dogs are there. He's seen as one who has been, in a way almost, we think of one who's defeated. But as we go through the psalm, we should consider the fact that if this is portraying Christ, which it is, later in the text he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren." Now he's thinking of something else as he's still there on the cross. "In the midst of the assembly I will praise you." You who fear the Lord, praise him. Why is that? Because the cross is the place where the kingdom of God is established. And you, descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all of you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And again, when we understand that this text that we've read first from verses 27 to 31 are things that were going through the mind of Jesus Christ, we understand the importance of the kingdom. As he wound down his ministry, as he hung there on the cross dying, these things went through his mind. He's thinking about the fact that the kingdom of God is universal. Now, we know from the scripture, we look at Ezekiel 47, we've talked about this before, that of course not all will come to know Jesus Christ. Some people turn him down. Many people turn him down. As Ezekiel 47:11 tells us, the salt marshes, the swamps are left. Even when as is pictured by Ezekiel in that vision, as the kingdom of God goes forth from the temple, as the word of the kingdom goes forth, there are some who reject that truth. And yet, as we know from scripture, as we know from here, the ends of the world shall remember. So what the Bible tells us is that there is a point in time where everyone will have the opportunity to hear, even if they don't accept Jesus Christ. That time will come when most of the world, the entire world I should say, will have heard the truth of Jesus Christ as King. When is this going to happen? I don't know. Some folks think we're close to that point now. I don't know if that's the case or not. It doesn't really matter. I do believe we have plenty of time left, because that's not the only thing that will have to happen before the consummation of this age. So I'm looking, frankly, as I've said before, I think that there's 30,000 years of New Covenant history that is available to us. And that means we have a lot of time. This text tells us that they'll remember and turn to Yahweh. As we know from Romans 1:18 and following, in which I won't read all of that, but in verse 18 and 19, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Goes on to say that the attributes of God are seen, understood, and available to all. And so all know the truth. In fact, we have a DVD that at some point we're going to show as maybe a Sunday school curriculum someday. I don't know how we'll actually present it. But it's an apologetics, a course you might say on apologetics. And it starts with the standpoint that everyone knows the truth. Deep down inside is a scripture. If we believe the Bible, there's nobody out there who doesn't know the truth. They hold it down in unrighteousness. And so the day will come when all will turn to Jesus Christ, or all will remember, I should say, and turn to Jesus Christ. They will acknowledge the truth. And when we use the term all here, let's remember that in scripture that often means all kinds of people, meaning everybody in the world, but all kinds of people throughout the world will turn to Jesus Christ. Families of the nations will rejoice. And we know that families are the foundation, the fundamental building block of society. And here's where we want to remember our mothers, moms, who are the foundation and the backbone, really, of the family in many ways. And so the intact family, the family that has the relationships strong and intact, that's the foundation, you might say, of society, foundation indeed of the kingdom. And so families of the nations come to know Jesus Christ as we disciple, as we evangelize. And really what the scripture is telling us here is that the families are the distinctive designation, have the distinctive division, you might say, of society. You go into any country, and there's a lot of folks who are a lot alike in most nations, but the families are distinctive. The families are what set people apart. They're from this family or that. And what they will know at some point in history is that the kingdom of God is real, that the kingdom is Yahweh's. It's a world-encompassing kingdom. They will know that his word is law. They will know that all others who claim to be in charge are pretenders to the throne. There's a lot of folks today who look to the state as Savior. That's becoming more true in our nation than it ever has before. And it's something that someday will be set aside. People will know that the kingdom is Yahweh's and He rules over the nations. There will be things known as Christian nations once again. Now, I'm not talking about a one-world government, neither is the scripture here. But we should realize that a Christian nation is a good thing. Some people would have us to believe that that is abhorrent, that that's a wrong direction to be moving, that we should never even think about having a Christian nation. But the Bible tells us that we should be looking toward this nation, or other nations as well, becoming a nation under God. That there are Christian nations, there should be Christian nations, where the character of that nation is fundamentally, defined by what we see in Scripture as submitted to Jesus Christ. We need to realize, as I've mentioned before, that this all began at the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," what He meant was that His work of bringing this to pass was done. And from that point forward, it really becomes the job of His people to realize a kingdom. Jesus lifted the curse of man's subordination. That's why the ascension, as I mentioned in the introduction, is so important. That had Christ not ascended to the throne, man would remain in this position of being submitted to angels and animals. But now we rule this earth, we take dominion over this creation in Jesus Christ's name. And this is all, as I say, affirmed in the ascension. So in the ascension of Jesus Christ, we see true authority, one who actually has the authority, actually is ruling this earth. We see true representation because He's truly a man. He truly went to heaven in the form of man as man. He didn't just turn into some ghost and then float up there. He truly is man. And we have true mediation because He knows us. He is one of us in the sense that He is a true physical man. So at the ascension, it's important for us to realize that Jesus received this universal kingdom. I want to read some familiar passages to you. We've read them before. Daniel 7:13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him." I've said before that this is a representation of Israel, but of course Jesus Christ is the true Israel. "Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." Revelation 11:15 echoes this. "Seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" A universal kingdom, the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of Jesus Christ, and we are citizens of that kingdom. We're all citizens of the nation in which we live, but we are first and foremost citizens of God's kingdom. As we read in 1 Peter 2, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And so, although we are citizens of nations, we are first citizens of God's kingdom, laboring to realize the kingdom of God in all facets of life. The second thing I want you to notice in this text from Psalm 22 is that the kingdom embraces all kinds of people. It's interesting. In verse 29, "The prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship." And what's unusual here is that typically in the scripture, it praises the coming to Christ of the poor and the down and out, those who have no power. And yet here we have the prosperous, those who finally realize that they should not be worshiping power. They're the last ones to turn, it seems, but at some point in the course of the kingdom, those in positions of authority will come to the realization that they need to worship God as well. Now, the way I envision this is that you have the grassroots revival, the grassroots change in society, and as it works its way upward, eventually the leadership will come to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Part of the reason that's true is because as that grassroots revival takes place, the people who are at the bottom of the food chain, so to speak, people who are at the bottom of the totem pole will begin to insist and place into leadership, especially in a country like ours where we have the privilege of voting for those we have ruling over us. But they will place into leadership those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. It says in the text here that they will eat and worship. And what that really is telling us is that they will retain their wealth. It's not as if they have to go to the bottom before they realize Jesus as Savior and Lord, but they will retain their wealth, acknowledge that it came from God. And so then they begin to worship. They come into this relationship and they walk in obedience to Him, which of course is going to include a charitable heart as well. We also read that those going down to the dust, those without power, all the poor and powerless, they're going to worship Him as well, even while they pine away in their hardship. They shall bow before, every knee shall bow, the scripture tells us. Voluntarily or without submissive heart, every knee will bow at some point before Jesus Christ. But what we have here are examples of those who come into relationship with God and Jesus Christ willingly. Every knee bowing because of rebirth, every knee bowing with joy that they have opportunity to submit to Jesus Christ. Even those, as we see here, who cannot keep themselves alive. In fact, I would interpret this to say that even those who failed in life, they never got it together, you might say. Those who made nothing of themselves, those who tried and failed and they did, this is kind of characterizes who they are. Maybe they relied on their own strength throughout their entire life, or whatever the case might be, but they finally turned to Him. And so what verse 29 gives us is a broad picture of who comes into the kingdom of God. Those with power and with wealth, those who have nothing, and those who tried and failed at everything they've ever done, everyone comes into the kingdom of God. All kinds of people are brought into the kingdom of God. And we know this is God's desire. He does not desire the death of any man, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. All men. God wants all kinds of people to come to know Jesus Christ. And, of course, this requires submission, but we do know, as we've talked about before, that Jesus, that our Father in heaven, He's ready to respond. This is part of the character and personality of the Father. I don't want to mislead you, though, because the Scripture is true and clear, I should say, in telling us that it's only the elect that will be saved, but this is from every class of people. I do want to read at some length here from Romans 9. Now, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all Israel is truly belonging to Israel. And not all of Abraham's descendants are his true descendants. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your descendants will be named. That is, it is not merely the children born through natural descent who are regarded as God's children, but it is the children born through the promise who are regarded as descendants. And we're going to talk about this in a little bit more detail in the next section, but let me continue. For this is the language of the promise: at this time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah became pregnant by our ancestor Isaac, yet before their children had been born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's plan of election might continue to operate according to His calling and not by actions, Rebekah was told the older child will serve the younger one. So it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. But can we say then, God is not unrighteous, is He? Of course not. For He says to Moses, I will be merciful to the person I want to be merciful to, and I will be kind to the person I want to be kind to. Therefore, God's choice does not depend on a person's will or effort, but on God Himself who shows mercy. For the Scripture says about Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this very purpose, to demonstrate my power through you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whomever He chooses. He hardens the heart of whomever He chooses. It's natural for man to say, no, I don't want to submit to Jesus. No, I don't want that. I have my own life. I want to live it my own way. That's what is natural. That's what people say by choice. No one forces them to say that. Now, what the Bible says that God hardens a heart, it's a heart that has already determined that it will not submit to Jesus Christ, will not submit to God. And God, in his sovereignty, will then use, as he did Pharaoh, that man or that woman, that child, for his purpose. In the case of Pharaoh, of course, it was a heart that was already hard, then it was used by God, hardened still further, in order to move forward even in the face of tremendous opposition, as you see from the events that took place in the scripture, but still used by God. It requires grace to say yes to Jesus. But again, no one was forced to do anything. So what we see in this section in verse 29 is that no race, color, culture, region is excluded from the duty of submission. All people must be told about the truth, must be told about Jesus Christ, that the truth within them might be awakened, that they know not just deep down inside, but they can actually confess Jesus as Lord. They must be told that their sins can be forgiven in Jesus Christ, and they must be told that submission is expected of those who come under the authority of the Lord Jesus. What's our duty? Well, to go tell it on the mountain, not just that Jesus is born, but the whole story. Tell it to everyone, and we need to live it to everyone. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, although I am free from everyone's expectations, I have made myself a servant to all of them to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became like a man under the law in order to win those under the law, although I myself am not under the law. What he means by that, by the way, is anyone who's under the law is simply in the natural state. And so they seek to work their way to salvation in one form or another. Indeed, everyone who is apart from Jesus Christ is always trying to work their way to salvation. They may not admit that or even recognize it, but that's what everyone does. Even the atheist who says, I want to be a good person, and although they don't believe in any eternal reward, they want to be thought of as good, and so they are working their way to some form of reward. So Paul says that he becomes like others to those who do not have the law, become like a man who does not have the law, in order to win those who have not the law. However, I am not free from God's law, but I am subject to the Messiah's law. To the weak, I become weak. In order to win the weak, I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some of them. I do this for the sake of the gospel, in order to share in its blessings. So when we become like other people, it doesn't mean that we live like they do, in the sense that if they're wicked people, we want to live wickedly. What it means is that we make ourselves available to them. Paul would make himself available, for instance, when he went to the temple and took a vow, he would make himself available to the Jews. Paul, when he went into Gentile territory, would not be so concerned with what he ate or who he fellowshiped with. He would go into the home of a Gentile, for instance, because he was trying to make himself available to those who needed to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to do, is make ourselves available. We've been learning about Esther and how she had made herself, I guess you could say, available to the culture of the Persian culture. And regardless of what some might think, she was not sinning in her behavior. She was doing something much what Paul is talking about here. That she became all things to all people, became Persian to the Persians, you might say. So that's our duty, to let all kinds of people know about this kingdom, this universal kingdom that endures forever. The last section, a posterity shall serve him. And what we need to realize is that Christianity is a heritage. It's something that should be taught from infancy, a worldview that should be impressed upon our children and our grandchildren from infancy. We should expect that our children will embrace this gospel of Jesus Christ. Tells us that the next generation will hear, and one thing we need to realize is that the next generation will not hear if this current generation has not embraced the truth of Jesus Christ's kingdom. We may call ourselves Christians, we may attend church on a regular basis, we may read the Bible and pray, but unless we actually live the gospel, unless we actually live a life under the authority of Jesus Christ, we cannot expect the next generation to hear the truth. And so, as Paul says, we need to examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith. We need to test ourselves and know if Jesus Christ is in us, so that we might offer to the next generation the truth of the gospel. The scripture tells us, in fact, that even babies not yet conceived will hear. They're going to hear this after they're born, no question about that, if they're in a Christian household. But the truth is, the home environment, I think, and I think my wife would agree, although I can't speak from experience, but I do know that she would say the home environment has a lot to do with the womb environment. And we talk about how we can pick up on the personality of the children, even when they're in the womb. So babies not yet conceived will hear, and those who are conceived and in the womb will be, from the very beginning of life, be brought up in the environment of the kingdom of God, or will not. And if they are not, we should not expect that next generation to hear. But in the ideal situation, in the situation that we are striving for, all shall know that God rules the universe. They're raised to know that Jesus Christ is King. They're raised to live according to the kingdom truth, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're raised to be those who are kingdom believers, not just someone who says, well, I've got my fire insurance intact, I'm safe, which means they probably aren't. But someone who says, I know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I will live accordingly, to know that there is no compromise. We must live in a way that pleases the Lord. In fact, I would go so far to say, according to the scripture, that people can be born into the kingdom. Psalm 22:9-10, what we earlier in the chapter we're looking at. But you are the one who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Of course, we're talking about Jesus Christ, but consider John the Baptist, who leapt in his mother's womb when he heard the voice of Mary. Because why? He was already empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was already brought into relationship with God. Jeremiah 1:4-5, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. If it can happen for Jeremiah or John the Baptist, why can't it happen for anybody else? It can, and it does. If you go to Germany, or you go to Mexico, or you go to these other nations, and a baby is born, what is that baby? Well, it's a German, or a Mexican, or an American. The moment it's born. In fact, it's conceived. That's what it is. It's a child who is a German or a Mexican or American. Just in that way, Christians should have Christian babies and treat them as such until they show otherwise, until they renounce their citizenship. And I think we make a grave error as Christians by placing our children in this no man's land. We say, well, until they are of age and can make some kind of confession, we can't really count them as Christians. In fact, I have a friend who is a Baptist, Reformed Baptist minister, and he was adamant about this. And I said, well, at least you're consistent, because in his mind, his children, until they reach this age of ability to make a confession of faith, and he figured it was 12 or 13 years of age. I don't know why, except for maybe he got that from the Jesus in the temple or something at age 12. But he said they are not under the grace of God in any way. They are these really, you know, pagans living in the Christian home. Well, that's absurd. Just as it is in any nation, and we live in the nation of the kingdom, you might say, Christians should have Christian babies and treat them as such until they show otherwise, which means that they would at some point have to renounce their citizenship. So assume that they are in the kingdom. Raise them and teach them the things of the kingdom. Reinforce the things of the kingdom by presenting to them the truth and by modeling the truth in the way that we live. And unless they turn away from that, assume that they have embraced and are walking as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So they need to be nurtured, trained up in the way they should go. We should model Christ for them, and we need to realize that this is a critical issue in the covenant. The fifth point of the covenant is that there's a future to the kingdom of God. So the purpose, this is really the purpose of being fruitful and multiplying. Evangelism through family growth, I guess you could call it. Evangelism through taking dominion, as we've talked about, as you look in Jeremiah 29:4-7, which is really the outline of the dominion activity. Frankly, this should be the norm. And I think if you look at statistics, it is something of the norm. Evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, what some people call fanatics or hardcore Christians, have more children on the average than the liberal or the non-Christian taken as a whole. There are more children born to those who embrace the Scripture as God's own truth. And if this trend continues, the day will come when we will vastly outnumber those who reject Jesus Christ and His kingdom. So at His ascension, Jesus received an unending kingdom. We've already read from Daniel 7:13-14 and Revelation 11:15. We don't need to look at that again, but Jesus received an unending kingdom. And in this realm, it will continue as children are brought into the kingdom, as families raise their children as kingdom citizens. So world without end. I happen to like in our collect, when we read the collect, and in many of them, it concludes by saying, this part here, who lives and reigns with thee in the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end. I love that because that happens to be my point of view. The world will never end. What we read about in Peter and some other scriptures about the world being burned up and so forth, if you look at the text, if you look at the Greek, you understand that it's talking about the old covenant coming to a conclusion. This world will never end. It is to be progressively renewed by the power of God in Jesus Christ. And part of the way that is done is as families bring their arena of activity under the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And that is to raise up children who walk in the ways of God. So we have this unending kingdom. Part of that will be for 1,000 generations here in this particular time. And then, of course, in eternity. Populated by real people. God will have a people. If it's not in this generation, it will be another. But God will have a people, and His kingdom will endure forever. So the universal kingdom is built one person at a time. The individual under the authority of Jesus Christ. It could be a late in life as new birth catches up with them, you might say. It could be raised in a Christian home, but the point is that they have a worldview that understands Jesus as the Lord and Savior. And this continues as the individual brings his arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's a worldview in action. As we bring family, work, entertainment, everything under the authority of Jesus Christ, as we take this into the public square, as we go into all the world making disciples through speaking the truth and by modeling the truth. So every class of person must be informed about this universal kingdom. And we do this through the word, the evangelism of the word, the church, of course, preaching the word of God, the individual speaking truth when they have opportunity, the family modeling the kingdom of God to others, and it's evangelism as service. We've talked about the church beautiful for several weeks now as we look at the book of Esther. And if you recall, it's been years ago now, we talked about the kingly, the priestly, and the prophetic aspects of Christ's ministry, and how the family is really the priestly, is to express the priestly aspects of the kingdom. Because the church only has hands through its people. The church only can minister through people. The church is an institution, which is, I love the church. No question about that. Well, we cannot forget that the church as an institution is only real if it has people who do things for the kingdom of God. And so it's through people, it's through families that we evangelize, that we are the church beautiful. And finally, the kingdom of God is built by families, as I've been mentioning, not the church or the state. The church teaches and nurtures and leads, but it exists only because of the family. It exists because we have mothers and fathers who do the work of the kingdom. It exists because the body of Christ is people, not an organization. Although the institution of the church is what we look to and we consider the body, we consider the church, we cannot lose sight of the fact that it must be people. And even singles, by the way, have families. If you look at what Jesus said to the apostles after they had encountered the rich young ruler, and Jesus said, you got to give up everything. And Peter says, well, we've given up everything. Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you that there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now and this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. In other words, the body of Jesus Christ is indeed a family. The institution of the church is made up of a family. Families becoming a larger family, I guess we could say. And we just, it's simple that no man or woman is an island. We all must work together. And just as an aside, the state has nothing to do with building the kingdom. Instead, it's subject to the kingdom of God. And that's another sermon for another time. But finally, what happens here has eternal consequences. There's a scripture that we often read and think about it having something to do with the end times, but in truth, it's an ascension text. Now, as he heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And they first came and said, Master, your minas earned 10 minas. He said, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, having authority, you will have authority over 10 cities. The second came, and Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said, you will be over 5 cities. Then another one came and said, here's your mina, which I have kept away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Then why did you not put my money in the bank, that in my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the money from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said, Master, he has 10. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And bring here those my enemies who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them here before me. This is an ascension text. This is not the end of the world text. This is Jesus saying to his apostles, I'm going to go away for a period of time and I'm going to leave you with responsibility. And while I'm gone, you have a duty to take that responsibility and make good with it. And sometime I'm going to come back and those who rejected me will be destroyed. And that's what we see in the end of the old covenant age with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman legions. But these principles can be applied to the age in which we live. That Jesus Christ has given us responsibility, and it will have eternal consequences. I happen to believe that in this world without end, there will come a time when once heaven and earth have become one, that we will continue to serve Jesus Christ in a fashion very similar to our service to him now, and that very well may include ruling over regions according to the service we have provided Jesus Christ in this life. And that doesn't mean that you have to become a politician so that someday you can rule over 10 cities. What it means is that you need to be a self-sacrificing servant. You need to be part of the church beautiful. And the day will come when Jesus will say, you have shown that you understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And here's your reward. So we need to live now under Jesus' rule. Live now as if we actually believe what we say we believe. Because we obviously should. Jesus Christ is King. We know that he defeated his enemies on the cross and he received the universal unending kingdom of God at his ascension. According to his perfect will, his kingdom is now realized through his people. He has given us the task of going into all the world to make disciples. A disciple is one who submits to the master, and our realization of the kingdom must begin with our own submission and the submission of our sphere of influence to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So I enjoin you to unite with me in committing to do just that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the reigning